those of us who are remaining, and you can have this kind of energy, right, in your soul, you know, eager to get to the Word of God. But this morning, I thought we'd take a break from our study in the book of James. We've been working on that for the past several months. And give thought to this important question this morning. How do you know that you are right with God? And I suppose some might wonder, can you even know that? And if you can, how do you know? How do you know whether you are blessed or whether you are under God's judgment? All around the globe today, folks are grappling with that question. And they're doing whatever they have been taught to do or whatever they think that they need to do in order to make things right between themselves and God. You know, folks, it's very possible that somewhere in the world today, a man will offer a child in human sacrifice upon an altar, hoping to appease his angry God. Somewhere in the world, a man probably even at this moment is cutting himself with a knife or beating himself with a whip, hoping by his pain to win the approval of his deity. Somewhere in the world, a man lies on a bed of nails, believing that his mastery of pain will prove his worthiness of eternal life. Somewhere perhaps in the Caribbean, followers of voodoo are killing chickens and placing their carcasses before a makeshift altar, thereby hoping to cause God to smile upon them and give them good fortune. All around the world today, people are praying towards Mecca. Some are engaging in a meditative state, seeking a sense of nirvana. Others are reciting liturgies, partaking of the Eucharist, bowing before a shrine in accordance to their very dictates of their respective religions. And we wonder, why do people do these things? You know, why all this religious activity? The universal answer for why people are faithful to their religious rituals is straightforward enough. The men and women who do these things desperately want to be right with God. They do what they do because they hope to appease God or please God or pacify God or somehow convince God into favoring their cause, and they do so often in total sincerity. Every sincere Muslim wants to be right with God. Every sincere Methodist, every sincere Catholic, every sincere Presbyterian, every sincere Baptist. We all want to stand before God someday and have Him declare us righteous in His sight. And that one fact explains most of the religious activity in the world around us, whether it's killing chickens or bowing to Mecca, from resting on a bed of nails to praying the rosary, from going to Sunday school to saying the Lord's Prayer. People do what they do because they want to be right with God. Folks, we do what we do because we want to be right with God. But here's what I want us to think about this morning. You know, given that there are all these different activities and observances and rituals, do they all yield the same result? I mean, which ones are right? Or are they all right? Do you have to bow to Mecca a certain number of times a day in order to be right with God? Do you have to walk on hot coals to prove your faith? How can all these people desire the same thing and yet come up with such different answers? What I want us to do this morning is spend some time together considering that question. How can someone be right with God? How can I be sure that I'm right with God? How can you be sure that you are right with God? And folks, if we want the answer, we need to turn to the Bible, the Word of God. If we want to be right with God, we need to look at the Word of God. And in the Bible, God has revealed Himself to us, and He has shown us how we can enter into a right relationship with Him. So let me ask you to turn, if you would, in the Word of God to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Again, I would encourage you to open the Scripture on your lap. If you need that Bible, take it from the pew rack. And you can find Romans chapter 3 on page 1586 in the pew Bible. 1586 in the pew Bible. Now, folks, I don't know of any place in the Scripture that gives a clearer a more complete and satisfying answer to our question about being right with God than Romans chapter 3 and the verses we're going to look at this morning, verses 21 through 26. And in these verses, we'll find the essence of the gospel of Christ. We'll find the heart of the Christian message. So you follow along here. I'm going to read verses 21 through 26 in Romans chapter 3. Paul writes this. He says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." The title of the message this morning is what we've alluded to. Are you right with God? Are you right with God? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that Your Word gives us the answers to the important questions of life. It tells us how we can be right with You. It tells us how our sins can be forgiven. It tells us how we can have eternal life. It tells us how to live both now and for all eternity. And Father, I pray that You, through Your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God would take the Word of God this morning and minister the truth of it to each person here under the sound of my voice. Father, I pray that You would guide my thinking and my words, that I would speak just what You would have me to say and nothing more. I stand here just simply as a herald of Your truth, and Father, would You proclaim this truth to each soul. For those here who have trusted You, might we just rejoice in it afresh. For those who perhaps are uncertain in their relationship with You, would You convince them of their need and show them clearly how they can be right with You. We ask for Your leading, Your direction, as we look into Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. If you want to learn about the righteousness of God, I suppose the best place to begin is here in the book of Romans. Now, the Apostle Paul's purpose in writing it, and of course he wrote it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but his purpose is to show us how God reveals His righteousness to us and in us. Romans 1:17, oftentimes we'll refer to that as kind of the theme of the whole book. And it says, "For therein," in the gospel of Christ, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And from there, Paul launches into about a 2.5 page. I suppose it depends on how big the print is in your Bible, but 2.5 chapters, 2.5 pages describing God's judgment upon sin and God's condemnation upon unredeemed sinners. It's just an extended teaching that says that God has expectations and we in our sin so clearly don't meet them. And it's sobering news. It is frankly bad news. It's really bad news for anyone who is without Christ. But then we get to our text. We get to verse 21 in Romans chapter 3. And these six verses that we look at this morning, these six verses are all about good news. In fact, it is the best news that you could ever hear. One commentator has called this passage the heart of the Bible. Martin Luther called it the marrow of theology. Just as the marrow in our bones produces the blood that gives life to the body, here in this passage, it just, you know, empowers and gives us the truth that we need to be right with God. And the theme of the passage is not hard to find. Paul introduces it in verse 21 when he says, "But now the righteousness of God is manifested. It's made known. It's exposed. It's plainly seen." And that's the theme of Paul's good news, the righteousness that comes from God. That's what you and I need if we are going to go to heaven. Here in this phrase, we discover the essence of the Christian gospel. The righteousness that comes from God is what sinners need but do not have. And God has provided it in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a short passage, only 6 verses, but each verse is packed with crucial truth about God's plan for saving sinners. So we're going to just walk through it in order to see how we can be right with God. And as we do, I'm going to point out 6 facets of the righteousness of God. And I choose that word facets. You know, you think about a cut gemstone. Think about a diamond. And each of those facets in and of itself is nothing, unique or whole, but put them all together and you see that diamond glisten in all of its beauty. And here in these 6 verses, there are these different facets, and when we take them together, it is just an overwhelmingly powerful, joyous thing to see how God has provided righteousness that we might be saved and forgiven and our sin propitiated and we're redeemed. And God does all these things as He provides righteousness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So of these, I'm going to just point out 6 things. Certainly you could identify more. But the righteousness that we need is, first of all, from God. Okay, that's the first thing I want you to take away. The righteousness we need isn't from us. It's not within us. It is from God. He says, "But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." The righteousness of God, the righteousness from God, the righteousness that is given by God. For almost, as I said, 2.5-3 pages in my Bible, Paul has been describing in graphic and rather harsh terms the reality of our sin. We read, for example, verses 10 through 18, just a little earlier in this chapter. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You know, if you're sitting here this morning and you think, you know, overall I'm doing pretty good, the Bible says that's not true. There is none of us that always does good and doesn't sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then he gets even more vivid in it. He says, "Their throat's an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps, of snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You say, who is he talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. He's talking about all of us, because there is none righteous, no, not one. Whether Jew, whether Gentile, however else we want to divide out people into this group or this group, there is none righteous, no, not one. The whole human race stands condemned before God because of our sin. But then our text gives us God's answer to the depravity, is the theological term we often use, the depravity of the human condition. You know, does God simply turn His back on us and say, "You wretched sinners, be gone"? No. Praise the Lord for the 2 words at the start of our text. "But now." He's gone on, he's described the evil, the reality of our sinfulness as human beings. He says, "But now." You know, now God has extended His righteousness to you. Instead of condemnation, no matter how sinful man is, God has an answer for the worst that man can do. His grace is greater than our sin. His mercy is infinitely more than our iniquity. Someone has said that you should never introduce God into a story unless the plot is so tangled up that only God could untangle it. Well, our sin is so tangled up that only God can untangle it. And so we read a description of our sin, but now God steps into that picture and He has an answer for us. And He has a solution for us, and He has salvation for us. Why do we need the righteousness that comes from God? Because we have no righteousness of our own. Maybe you say, well, what about the good things that I do? You know, I mean, I coach Little League. You know, I'm a loving parent. I work hard. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't exceed the speed limit. Whatever your claim to virtue might be. You say, what about that? You know, the Bible answers that. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says that all of our righteousnesses, those things that we try to do, those things that we might point to and think are good and right and proper things, but they are filthy rags in God's sight. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to do those things. But we are still sinners. There's none righteous. No, not one. Some people really struggle with this teaching. Maybe you do this morning. Sometimes people think, you know, they're fundamentally okay. When I was a kid, there was a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. Right? You know, and the mindset is, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, okay? You know, that's kind of the way it goes. And people like that idea that, you know, I'm really okay, I'm not that bad. The Bible says otherwise. Sometimes people think, well, you know, we're born with kind of an inherited goodness. But the fact is, goodness isn't inherited like blue eyes or short legs or red hair or no hair, whatever, you know. Goodness isn't inherited. We inherit something. You know what we inherit? We inherit a propensity to sin. We're all born sinners. Those of you who have been parents, or well, I guess if you have been parents, you are parents. But you know, you think back to when your children were little, you know, like Daniel. No one teaches a little child to say no. No one teaches a little child to misbehave. That's what we inherit. A tendency towards sin. We weren't born righteous. We weren't even born neutral. We were born sinners. And no amount of moral reformation can change that fact. So since there's no righteousness within you, the only kind of righteousness that will save you is a righteousness that comes from outside of yourself, a righteousness that comes from God. That's what Paul means when he says that it's a righteousness from God that is being revealed. That's where the good news begins. The righteousness that we need comes from God Himself. Secondly, the righteousness we need is not attained by religious activity. Verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God, notice, without the law, apart from the law, separate from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, there were probably many observant Jews, many Jewish people, maybe converted Jewish people that were hearing this message, reading these words. And particularly to an unbelieving observant Jew, this would be a shocking and troubling statement. In Paul's day, as in our day, many religious people sincerely believed that their religious devotion would win God's approval. And they hoped that, you know, you follow the Ten Commandments, you observe the rabbinical teaching, offer the appropriate sacrifices, follow the moral principles of the law, and God surely will be satisfied and sins will be forgiven. But Paul says it doesn't work that way. Does this mean the law was of no use? No. The end of verse 21 tells us that the law testifies of the righteousness of God. That is, it shows mankind God's righteous standard of human behavior. It shows what God expects and what true morality, true purity, true righteousness is, but it shows us that not with the thought that we are going to attain to that, but so that we might realize that we fall desperately short. When Paul says that righteousness comes without the law, the idea is that it's separate from law-keeping. Paul is saying that it's not about religious observance. It's not about good works. It's not about baptism or church attendance. It's not about giving money. It's not about devoted prayer. It's not about religious ritual of any kind. That doesn't mean that religious observances are wrong or bad or problematic. But if we think that somehow or other that earns for us righteousness, that God will nod His head in approval and say, you know what, you're not so bad, you're okay, I'll receive you to myself because you're doing these things, Paul says that's not it. It's apart from the law. The keeping of the law does not earn us some sort of merit or favor or justification with God. In fact, what he's saying is that righteousness can come to those who haven't even kept the law at all. Because the reality is, you're a sinful lawbreaker regardless of the degree to which you break the law. James tells us that in James 2:10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend, even in one point, he's guilty of all. If you're a lawbreaker, you're a lawbreaker. Oftentimes people will illustrate it this way. You know, how many times do you have to steal to be considered a thief? How many people do you have to kill to be considered a murderer? How many laws do you have to break to be considered a lawbreaker? How many sins do you commit to be considered a sinner? The Bible tells us that we are sinners. We come short of the glory of God. We can't keep the law. And if we think we can keep the law and somehow or other earn God's favor, we're deceiving ourselves. The good news is that law keeping isn't a requirement for salvation. Otherwise, no one could be saved. And that's why the righteousness we need must come separately from the law. Not through the law, not by observing the law, not by religious activity. That doesn't in any way earn us righteousness. If righteousness came by keeping the law, we'd all fall short. None of us would ever be saved. So the righteous we need is, first of all, from God. Secondly, it's not obtained by keeping the law. And thirdly, it is received only by faith. This is the third great fact that Paul discusses in this passage. Not only does the righteousness of God come apart from the law, it is received only by faith. Take a look at verse 22. Paul refers to it as the righteousness of God, which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So we've got the words faith, the word believe. This point is crucial because really everyone believes in something. Everyone trusts in something. Maybe it's their own inherent goodness. Maybe it's certain religious practices. Maybe it's certain philosophical ways of thinking, but everyone is trusting in something, relying on something, believing in something. Many people will say, well, I trust in God, and they think that that should be good enough. But you know, salvation depends on more than a vague kind of quasi-religious confidence in, you know, people will sometimes say very tritely, but they think they're being respectful, they'll talk about the man upstairs. You know, that kind of, you know, secularized, shallow faith, that's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about belief, when it talks about trust, when it talks about believing in Jesus. In fact, it's not faith in God that saves us per se. Certainly we must believe in God, but in particular, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. James also tells us that, you know, that you say there's one God, you do well. The devils believe that, and they tremble. They're surely not saved. They're surely not in a relationship with God. It's not enough to just believe that there is a God. Certainly, we must believe that. But we need to believe in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God come in human flesh, the sinless Son of God who went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. God is specific about what is required. It is faith alone which saves, not faith mixed with human works. And it is faith in Jesus Christ specifically which saves, not merely a kind of general faith that there must be a God. God is specific about what's required, and he will accept no substitutes. And he has the right to be specific, folks, because he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer at the hands of sinful men and pay the penalty for sin. It shouldn't surprise us that he will accept nothing less than a faith that is focused entirely on Jesus Christ. The righteousness we need has a fourth characteristic. That righteousness is for sinners only. Verse 22 ends this way, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. Now, in the context of this passage, Paul is saying there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. He's kind of addressing the Jews were very, very religious, and they looked down their nose kind of at the Gentiles who were pagan unbelievers. And Paul has gone through and he says, you know what? It doesn't matter if you're Jewish. It doesn't matter if you're Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're religious. It doesn't matter if you're irreligious. And none of these things matter. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Religious people have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The unreligious people have sinned and come short of the glory of God, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. You know, in a sense, and please don't misunderstand this, but in a sense, there's no difference between the harlot and the virgin. There's no difference between the serial killer and the social worker. There's no difference between the profane and the priest. There's no difference between the cruel and the kind. There's no difference between the cheater and the law abider. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go out and be serial killers and harlots and profane and cruel and cheaters. That's not the point. But the point is we fall so desperately short of the glory of God that even those who, in a social sense, are good, honorable, law-abiding people, we are still sinners. There's no difference, Paul is saying. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You still fall short, just as does the person who seems to turn their back entirely upon God. You say, well, how can that be? Has God lost his moral compass? How can there be no difference? The answer that is that when it comes down to the matter of salvation, there is truly no difference between people, since all are sinners, all need salvation. So in that sense, there's no difference between the morally bankrupt and the morally upright. Both are lost and separated from God. Both fall short of the glory of God. Now you say, what exactly is the glory of God? Well, in a theological sense, God's glory is the perfection of all of his attributes. But you know where we see those most clearly displayed? We see them in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he calls Jesus the brightness, the radiance of his, of the Father's glory. He is the one who displays for us in a human fashion. He's both the sinless Son of God. He's fully divine and at the same time fully human. And he shows us what glory is. He shows us what righteousness is by how he lived his life. And so if you want to see where you measure up, how does your life measure up when it's compared to Jesus Christ? Consider him. He lived 33 years and never committed a sin. He never had an evil thought, never said an evil word, never committed one evil deed. He never cheated, never lied, never procrastinated, never got bitter, never lost his temper, never lusted, never sought an easy way out of a hard situation, never bent the truth to make himself look good, never cursed, never turned his back on his friends. And we could just keep going on and on and on about those sinful things that he never did, because he never did a one of them. And on top of that, he lived a life of positively speaking, perfect holiness, perfect purity, perfect kindness, perfect truth, perfect goodness. He was in every way the one perfect person ever to live on the earth. And we fall short of that. If you think you're righteous, ask yourself, how do you compare to that? When most of us consider our sinfulness, we tend to want to measure ourselves against someone who isn't quite as good as we are. You know, and that makes us in our own thinking kind of look pretty good in our own eyes. You know, well, yeah, maybe I'm a sinner, but I'm a lot better than so-and-so. He's a big-time jerk. You know, and God basically says you need to stop worrying about so-and-so and consider how you live compared to how the sinless Son of God lives. Compare your thinking to Jesus' thinking. Compare how you relate to people and how you love people to the way that Jesus related to people and loved people. And folks, if we'll do that honestly, it doesn't take very long to realize that we don't look so good. That's why there is truly no difference between the kidnapper and the den mother. Both are sinners when compared with Jesus. Let me illustrate this. This gets illustrated a lot of different ways, but let's suppose that the swimwear manufacturer Speedo offers a $1 million prize to anyone who can swim nonstop, unaided, from the continental U.S. to Hawaii, okay? Okay, it's a tall order, but let's say that they offered this, okay? So they had trials, and they searched out, and they came up with 6 exceptionally qualified swimmers, okay? I'm a decent swimmer, but you know, I failed beginner swimming lesson 3 times. You know, then my dad had the wisdom to get a pool, and I learned to swim, and I did fine after that. Ended up in the Navy. They used to call me Squidly, okay? But you know, I mean, take real swimmers. You know, we've got some real swimmers in our midst. But take, you know, your Michael Phelps and Mark Spitz kind of people. You've got 6 of them. And they're trained and they're ready, and it's dawn one morning there. They're on the beach in San Diego, and the starter fires the gun, and off they go into the water. 6 hours in, one of them cramps up and has to stop swimming. You know, they got boats going along, and they're watching over them, and rifles in case there's sharks, but they got to keep swimming on their own. 6 hours after that, another one quits. He's just totally exhausted. The remaining 4 keep going. 18 hours. 24 hours. Maybe between the 24 and 36 hour mark, three of the remaining four have all had to stop. They can't go any further. It's cold. There's the surf. There's fatigue. But meanwhile, one determined man swims on. And he swims an amazing 72 hours straight. Three complete days just swimming. And finally, he has to quit. And in those 72 hours, let's say that he swam more than 200 miles. That's an amazing amount. But compared to the 2,700 miles from San Diego to Hawaii, not so close. Now, let me ask you, does he get the $1 million? No, because he didn't make it to Hawaii. You know, God says to us, here is the righteousness of my son. You know? And you might fail beginner swimming lesson and you know not even begin to get started. You may swim for 72 hours, an amazing feat. But the reality is we still fall short, woefully short. Even shorter than 200 compared to 2,700, we fall woefully short of the glory of God. That's how it is when it comes to our human righteousness. We might feel like we do better than others, but ultimately everyone falls short of the glory of Christ because we're all sinners. And we need the righteousness that comes from God, and God only gives it to honest, humbled sinners. Jesus himself said, and you can find this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous think they've got everything figured out. They don't. They're going to be woefully disappointed one day, but Jesus came for those who are willing to say, I am a sinner, and what I need is a Savior. What I need is forgiveness. What I need is the righteousness that comes only from God, not from myself. The righteousness we need is, one, from God. Second, not attained by religious activity or ritual. Third, received only by faith. Four, it's for sinners only. And fifthly, the righteousness we need is based on the grace of God. Verse 24 tells us how God begins the salvation process. He says, being justified freely by His grace. The word freely literally means without a cause, without any justification, without any reasonable basis behind it. Salvation comes to us without a cause. There's nothing in us that is deserving of the forgiveness and the eternal life that God gives. God saves us despite the fact that He can't find a reason within us to save us. It's undeserved. Salvation is a free gift to the human race. The Bible says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace, by the mercy of God, not by the works of righteousness that we might try to do. The grace of God, sometimes described as unmerited favor. Read this week someone who described it as what you need but don't deserve. Folks, we're sinners. What we deserve is the justice and judgment of God. And if we're saved, it's because we're saved based on God's grace, not our works. God saves people who don't deserve it. In fact, God saves people who actually deserve judgment and condemnation. God saves people in spite of themselves and contrary to their record. It's the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, as we sometimes sing. Righteousness we need is from God. It's not attained by religious activity or ritual. It's received only by faith. It's for sinners only, and it's on the basis of God's grace. And finally, the righteousness we need is provided by the death of Jesus Christ. It's provided by the death of Jesus Christ. Here we've come to the heart of the gospel. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. These verses explain exactly how the death of Christ saves sinners. And in order to make himself clear, Paul uses three very picturesque words. He uses the word justified, the word redemption, the word propitiation. And we could spend a sermon or a sermon series on each of those terms, but we're just going to look at them really briefly this morning. The first one is justified. This is a word that comes out of the courtroom of ancient Greece. To justify means to declare someone not guilty. It's like an acquittal. But more than that, it means to wipe away the record of sin and to declare a sinner righteous in God's eyes. It's what happens when God alters our permanent record, so to speak, in heaven. When a sinner trusts Christ, God declares him righteous, and that declaration never changes because God doesn't lie. God keeps his word. So when we turn to Christ in faith on the basis of the grace of God, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we can be justified. We can be declared righteous. We are acquitted of responsibility for the sin and the judgment that we deserve. Secondly, there's redemption. This word comes from the slave market of ancient Rome. To redeem means to set free by the payment of a price, by the payment of a ransom. When we were yet sinners, before you are saved, we're slaves to sin. And God paid the price and set us free from that slavery. And the price was the blood of his dear son, the shed blood of Jesus. We're purchased by his blood. When a sinner trusts Christ, God releases him from the chains of sin and sets him free forever. And then the third term, probably the one that fewer of us are familiar with, is the word propitiation. This is a word that comes from the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And it means to turn away wrath by the offering of a gift. So in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, one day each year, the high priest would don all of his high priestly garb and he would go into the holy place and he would take with him blood. And then he would enter into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And he would sprinkle that blood upon the Ark of the Covenant. And by the sprinkling of the blood, the sins of the people were covered or they were atoned. And thus the wrath of God against sin was turned away. That's where this idea comes from. You say, why is that important? Because God's justice demands death as the ultimate punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve from the very beginning, listen, if you disobey, dying thou shalt die. So to call the death of Christ a propitiation means that the offense against God caused by sin, by rebellion, by disobedience, is now satisfied by the death of his son. When a sinner trusts Christ, God accepts him on the basis of the bloody sacrifice Christ made when he died on the cross. And you say, Pastor, this is so graphic and this kind of makes me uneasy. You know what? It should make us uneasy to consider the cost for us to be forgiven. To consider the price of our redemption. To consider what it took for God's wrath against sin. His just dissatisfaction against sin. For that to be satisfied, it took the shed blood of Jesus. And this idea of propitiation is a beautiful thing. And let me just spend a couple more minutes on that. And let me kind of try to illustrate it for you. Imagine, okay, I mean, maybe some of you know someone who has experienced something like this, but imagine an accident in an industrial setting where someone has been severely injured in the course of their work. In fact, let's say that they have been so severely injured that they are partially paralyzed. And the company is clearly at fault. They neglected to provide the proper safety equipment and training, and the employee was just doing what they had been instructed to do as they'd been instructed to do it. And so there's a court proceeding. And the company is held liable for putting this man in harm's way. They're responsible for the injury and the subsequent paralysis. And so the court awards this man a tremendous sum of money to be paid by the company. Now, when the money has been paid, the company has paid for its wrongdoings. I mean, it has satisfied the demands of justice. It no longer has any responsibility towards this man. It's paid the debt. It did what was required to do in order to pay the penalty for that error, for that failure. And you know, while the man, I'm sure, would be thankful for the provision, it wouldn't be surprising to us if he was still filled with resentment and bitterness, maybe even hatred for that company, because the rest of his life He's going to suffer because of it. So even though the debt has been paid, it has not been propitiated. You know, the man may say, okay, I have no more legal claim, but I'm still unhappy about it. And you know what? When God saves us, he doesn't just grudgingly say, okay, Jesus paid the debt for your sin. The debt has been paid, but you are still an ugly, rotten sinner. No. God's wrath is propitiated. It's fully and completely satisfied. And it awakens God's love towards us in a personal and in a profound way. And he reaches out to us and receives us as his child, as a son, as a daughter, as his beloved child. And that sin is separated as far as the east is from the west. We're still sinners. That's a reality. But God entirely loves us and fully and completely forgives us. That's what Paul is talking about here. Propitiation means that God's love has been awakened towards us. He reaches out to us in love and grants us the feeling of worth and acceptance and value in his sight, not because we deserve it, but because of what Jesus has done. That's what propitiation means. And that's what the death of Jesus does. Okay, so those three terms, justified, declare righteous, that's the idea of we're acquitted of the guiltiness of sin. Redemption is to be released from slavery. We're given the freedom from sin, from the bondage of sin, and we're propitiated. That God's wrath is turned away. There is that loving acceptance that we have with God. All of these wonderful benefits come to you the moment you trust Jesus as your Savior. As we conclude here, let's just take a look at the last few verses here, verses 24 through 26. Okay, we've already looked at the first couple of these. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission, the forgiveness of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, that God might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Folks, there is the blessed truth of the plan of salvation. The righteousness of God is revealed. You know, there's a paradox there. God loves us, and yet God is holy. He is a loving God, and he is a holy God. And that means he can't wink at sin. He can't ignore sin. He can't just pretend like it's not there. He's got to deal with it, and yet he loves us, and he's not willing that any should perish. His desire is that every person would come to repentance, would be redeemed, would be born again, would receive new life in Christ, would receive the forgiveness of sins, would have his wrath towards them propitiated, would be justified. And the beauty is that in a way that only God can do, he shows his righteousness and he gives us his righteousness if we will come to him in saving faith. The power of the death of Jesus is sufficient to do all that. Folks, really the choice for us isn't will we enter into greater religious activity. The question for us is, have you believed in Jesus? Scripture says that, you know, if we receive Christ, as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Salvation is by faith, not by works, but by believing in Jesus, believing on Jesus, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, believing that he's fully God and fully man, believing that he is sinless, believing that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, believing that he is the creator and the judge of this world. He is God. And believing that he came to this earth and willingly gave his life so that we can receive eternal life through his righteousness. Not our works. His righteousness. Folks, it's a free offer. Sometimes people struggle with that. We want to feel like we've earned something. But the Lord says, no, it's free. It's freely given. Take it by faith. It's yours for free. I have paid the cost for you. The righteousness we need is from God. It's not attained by religious activity. It's received only by faith. It's only for sinners, those who will admit their sin. It's on the basis of God's grace, and it's by the provision of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. Folks, if you want to be right with God, you need Jesus. You don't need to try harder or do more. You need to believe on Jesus. Rest in him. Let me just finish with this thought. Right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right at the end of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus describes something to get the attention of his listeners. And he is the great judge. All of us, every last one of us, will one day stand before him in the last day. And Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, they'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And Jesus says these startling words to them. He says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I think those people will be crushed in their spirit because they are sincere. Remember we started out, we said people are sincerely doing all kinds of things because they think it will bring them to God. But the Bible says nothing that we can do can make us right with God. Nothing we can do can earn salvation. And here you have people saying, well, Lord, we said we were followers of you and we preached in your name and we shared the Bible with people and we cast out demons invoking the name of Jesus and we did all kinds of good things on the basis of our Christianity, and they're going to be there and they're going to be sincere and they probably have a look of shock on their face and tears streaming down their face and saying, why? You know what, folks? Salvation isn't about sincerity. Now, you need to be sincere, but you got to believe the truth. You got to find the answer in the Word of God. And the Bible says it's by faith in Jesus, not by works. And if you are trusting in what you can do or have done or are purposed to do, if you think that you need to do something in the sense of activity, in the sense of ritual, in the sense of service, and you never come to Christ in faith, you're going to be one of those people who says, Lord, I taught a Sunday school class in your name. I went to church every Sunday because I'm a Christian, or so you think. I was baptized. I took communion. I did this, I did this, I did this. Lord, you've got to receive me. And Jesus will say to those who have not come to him in faith, admitting their sin and their need, admitting that they are unworthy, that they have no righteousness to bring, he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Now, folks, it would be a sad, sad thing if someone sitting here in this room today found themselves in that situation. Because we have just looked at the clear proclamation of the gospel in this passage. God gives you, he offers you the righteousness that can save you if you will admit your sin, admit your need, cast off any thought that there's something that you can do to be worthy and to be deserving, and realize that salvation is by the grace of God based on what Jesus has already done. It's not about what you do, it's what Jesus has already done in paying the penalty for. If you have doubts or questions about anything that I've said this morning, you know, feel free to come and ask me about it. Talk to someone here that maybe invited you to come. We would love nothing more than to help each person come to a true saving knowledge, a saving relationship with Jesus on the basis of the grace of God through faith in what Jesus has already done. Let me ask you to bow your heads if